Well, we certainly appreciate those of you who come out night after night and have sought to learn some of these basic principles of Bible interpretation. We have covered several of them. There are many more. Some we're not even going to get anywhere near this evening. But I'm trusting that your appetite has been whetted, and that you realize what a great, wonderful, marvelous book the Word of God really is, and how it repays careful study. Luke chapter 24, commencing to read at verse 25. Then he said unto them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The first rule we want to look at this evening is called the rule of context. We always need to beware of a Bible teacher who ignores the context of any text that he expounds. It might perhaps not be going too far astray to say that a text without a context is a pretext. A text without a context is a pretext. That is to say, we can make the Bible teach anything we want it to teach if we take texts out of their context. In Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, there is no God. That's not what it says, is it? It says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. When you put that text back into its context, it changes the whole meaning of the statement. There are plenty of people today who are against capital punishment. If you ask them why they are against capital punishment, they will quote you the Bible. They never read the Bible. They couldn't even find a text in the Bible if you asked them to show it to you. They haven't the faintest conception of what the Bible is all about, but they'll quote you the Bible. Thou shalt not kill. And that is supposed to prove that we ought not to execute criminals. It doesn't prove anything of the kind. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's a commandment that forbids murder. And if you read the rest of the Old Testament law carefully, you'll discover that God ordains capital punishment for the sin of murder. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. They never quote you that one. As a matter of fact, in the Mosaic Law, if they want to quote the Mosaic Law, you can discover at least 15 or 20 things in the Mosaic Law for which God ordained capital punishment. He ordained capital punishment for the person who committed murder, for the person who committed adultery, for the person who was guilty of kidnapping, for a rebellious son who would not listen to his parents, and who defied the authority of the community. For witchcraft, for homosexuality. And you can go on until you find 15 or 20 offenses under the Mosaic Law for which God ordained capital punishment. It's the most ridiculous thing in the world to take that text out of its context thou shalt not kill, and use it to bulwark a totally unscriptural philosophy of punitiveness. The Jehovah Witnesses are very fond of taking texts out of their context. They have a very weird doctrine of the afterlife. And they'll quote you a text. The dead know not anything. They don't tell you where they get that text. We'll see in a moment the fallacy of taking a text out of the book of Ecclesiastes to prove a New Testament doctrine. But that's what they do. To handle the word of God like this is to handle it deceitfully. This is exactly what the devil does. You remember that when the Lord Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, the devil decided to quote him some scripture. He took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and he said, cast yourself down, for it is written. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. You always need to watch out when the devil starts quoting scripture. What did he do? He took a text out of its context, and he tried to quote a scripture to persuade the Lord Jesus to do something that God had forbidden him to do. It would be interesting to put that text back into its context. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. The devil said, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. This is what the scripture actually says. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. In other words, so long as he was walking in obedience to the word and will of God, he would be protected by the angel. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. The devil didn't quote that far. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. The devil didn't quote that, did he? For good reason. It foretold his own downfall at the hands of God's beloved Son. The devil very conveniently took a text out of its context and tried to use it to prove something that it didn't prove at all. A number of years ago, I heard a man by the name of Schnell give a lecture. He had written a book called 30 Years, A Watchtower Slave. This man had been one of the leading lights in the Jehovah Witness cult. He'd been one of their slaves for 30 years, and he was one of their top slaves. He was right at the top of the organization when God saved him. I'll never forget what this man said when he was lecturing on how to deal with Jehovah Witnesses when they come to your door. He said they'll start off, and he said they're just like a clockwork machine wound up. They've been programmed, they've been brainwashed, and away they go with their steel. He said, let them go until they quote a text. As soon as they quote a text, stop them and say, just a minute, we'll look that up in the Bible. And you derail them. And they don't know what to do. And when you look that text up in its context, you find that it usually proves the opposite to what they say it proves. But you've thrown them off the track. They haven't been programmed to be stopped at that point.
By and by they'll get back on the track again and they'll start off like a steam engine down the track.
He said, let them go till they quote a text.
As soon as they quote a text, stop them.
Say, now we'll look that text up in the Bible. Look it up in its context. And he said that invariably, if you will take the text, the proof text, that the Jehovah's Witnesses use to bolster their teachings, and put those texts back where they belong in the context in which they're found, invariably it will teach something other than what the Jehovah's Witnesses say that the text teaches. A text without a context is a pretext. Now there are two different types of context to bear in mind when you're studying any given text of the Word of God. There's the immediate context. There's two texts, nice and cozy, cuddling up to each other. And then there's the remoter context, one off by itself somewhere else. Let's look at these two types of context. In 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 13, we read where the prophet Elisha asked a woman of Shunem who had been kind to him. He said, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? If you know the story of Elijah, you know perfectly well that Jehoram, the king of Israel, was not likely to be on very friendly terms with Elisha the prophet. None of those kings were very, very fond of their prophets, because they told them what God thought of. How then could we expect Elisha to be able to speak to the king or the captain of the host to get some kind of a special privilege for this woman who had befriended him? If you look at the context, the immediate context, you'll find out why. In the previous chapter, we are told how Elisha had just saved the armies of Israel from a military disaster and enabled them to defeat their enemies by providing them with a miraculous supply of water. We might well presume, therefore, that the prophet had some ground on which to appeal for a favor to the king, or at least to the captain of the host. So this rather strange text is explained by its context. Let me give you another example, and this is one that you're going to run into many times. Acts chapter 16, we have the record of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Now listen to this sentence. Thou shalt be saved and thy house. Verse 31. Coupled as it usually is with verse 33, he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his. These two statements, thou shalt be saved and thy house, was baptized, he and all his, straightway. This statement is usually taken to teach the erroneous doctrine of household baptism, or the equally erroneous doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That is the baptism of infants. If you put those texts back in their context, it removes any ground for such error. In verse 32, we read that Paul and Silas spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So you see, the jailer and all who were in his house had the gospel clearly presented to them. And then in verse 34 we read of the jailer that he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. The context therefore makes it quite clear that all within the jailer's house both heard and believed the word of God. This obviously rules out the theory of the baptism of infants, for they are certainly not able to understand and to believe the word of God. Wherever you're going to find a scripture to support the doctrine of the baptism of infants, I don't know, but I do know you can't use that one. I had a man argue with me about that one time. I was rather young in the faith myself at the time, living in a little community in Prince George, way, way north of the American border in the province of British Columbia. I'd just been moved up there with the Bank of Montreal. And I met a fellow who wanted to start a little assembly just like this. I happened to know a little bit about this man. I'd found a bit about him before I went up there. Somebody had very kindly told me about him. And I knew that he believed in household baptism. I knew that he believed in baptizing him. I said to him, my friend, supposing we were to start a little meeting like you're suggesting, what would happen when somebody was saved? I would want to baptize the convert. You would want to baptize the convert and all his children, including his babies. He said to me, well, he says, that's scriptural. I said, where do you get your scripture for it? And of course he quoted Acts chapter 16. Was baptized he and all his straightway. I said to this man, I said, you're making a great mistake, my friend. The youngest child in that man's family was 18 years of age. He said, where do you get your scripture for that? I said, there's as much scripture for that as there is for you to say there were any babies in that family. As a matter of fact, there's a lot more scripture to support a statement like that than to support a doctrine of infant baptism, because it distinctly says, believing in God with all his house. Everyone in that man's house was old enough to understand and to believe the message of the gospel. Putting the text into its context proves the evidence. So you've got the immediate context. You'll often find that the verses right next to the one you're studying will put you straight on what the text is teaching. Now if it doesn't, look around a little bit and you'll find a remoter context somewhere else. Perhaps separated by a chapter, perhaps separated by several chapters, maybe in another part of the Bible altogether, that will keep you on course. So far as the Word of God is concerned, concerning the teaching of that text. Let me give you a very simple illustration. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 1. We read of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Kohath, and Reuben, against Moses. Now, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Kohath, were members of one of the Levitical families. The priestly tribe of Levi was divided into three families, the three sons of Aaron. One of the families was the family of Kohath. But why should these Kohathites join with Reuben's tribe in rebellion against Moses. The text doesn't tell you. But the remote context tells you. You discover in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 29 that the tents of Kohath were pitched on the south side of the tabernacle. And then you discover in Numbers chapter 2 and verse 10 that the camp of Reuben was on the south side of the tabernacle too. And so the statements from the remoter context explain why these two particular groups of people joined together. They were next door neighbors. And the disaffection in the camp that started with the Kohathites spread to the Reubenites. The statements in that remoter context were not written in order to explain the rebellion. But nevertheless, they do explain it, don't they? Sometimes, in order to understand a text in its context, you have to understand the whole point and purpose of the book in which it's found. This, for example, is particularly true in the five warning passages that you have in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, I haven't got time to go into those five warning passages this evening. But if you understand why the book of Hebrews was written, and when it was written, then you have in your hand the clue to those warning passages. And you're not likely to make the mistake of teaching a falling away doctrine for Christians based on the five warning passages of Hebrews. They have nothing at all to do with the true believer. They have everything to do with the false professor of Christianity, the person who has come right up to the point of really accepting Christ. He's even made the initial move, and perhaps has joined himself to a Christian congregation, but his heart has never been changed, and he goes back. One of these books in the Bible that is used perhaps more than any other by people who teach error is the book of Ecclesiastes. In order to understand the text in Ecclesiastes, you've got to understand the whole context of Ecclesiastes. We are expressly told that the book was written from the viewpoint of man under the sun. And running like a chorus from beginning to the end of the book is the repeated expression, vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now the book of Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon. The most likely time for this book to be written was towards the end of his misspent life. Disillusioned and disappointed by the fruits of his worldliness and carnality. Looking back over a life of backsliding, he sat down to consider the real issues of life. And he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He tells us in the beginning it was a sermon. It is a book divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the utter futility of the philosophy, the ambitions, and the viewpoints of the worldly-minded man. It tells us how the worldly-minded man looks at life. It tells us of the despair and of the cynicism which results from such a limited perspective as the worldly-minded man has. All his horizon dominated by the things of time and sense, that all he can see is just this life. And the book of Ecclesiastes is simply a record of the stupidity of living your life on those terms.
And Solomon explores this, and he explores that, and he explores the other.
To show how empty it all is.
Now, with that context, any text in Ecclesiastes has to be studied in the light of that context.
The dead know not anything. Favorite text with the Jehovah Witnesses and other cults who like to teach annihilation upon death.
Where do they find it?
In the book of Ecclesiastes.
Is it true? Of course it's not. Who said it?
The worldly minded man. That's all he knows. And Solomon records it because that's what the worldly-minded man thinks in his stupidity and in his blindness. To use a text like that to prove that at death you are annihilated is to do absolute violence to the principle of interpreting according to the context. No wonder that the book of Ecclesiastes is a happy hunting ground for cultists seeking proof texts. It abounds with worldly wisdom. And the book is only in the Bible so that God can expose once and for all how silly it is to live only for this life and to ignore the life to come. Actually, the book proves the very opposite of what the Jehovah Witnesses would try to prove from one of its texts. I haven't time to go into any more of these rules of context. They are very interesting. It is perhaps one of the most important single rules that you can comprehend . It's a little bit too sweet. Another rule I want to talk about very briefly is the obscurity rule. Now there are some statements in the Bible and some verses which are very, very obscure. That is, they're not clear. It's difficult to know what they mean. Controversy exists in some cases as to why they're in the Bible at all and what they're all about. Put this principle under your belt. Obscure passages must always give way to clear passages. We must never, 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 never build a doctrine upon an obscure or difficult passage. Everything that's essential to salvation and to Christian living has been clearly revealed in the scripture. And therefore, we don't have to resort to some obscure passage in order to support a supposedly biblical belief. I'm going to give you an example of a major cult that rests one of its cardinal doctrines upon an obscure passage. You'll find that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. It says this, "Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" This is the only verse in the Bible that makes any reference at all to baptism for the dead. According to the rule, obscure passages must give way to clear passages. According to the rule, we must never build a doctrine on an obscure or difficult passage because it's not necessary. God has revealed quite clearly his mind on every subject. And you don't have to build on an isolated, obscure text. Now look at this text. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? The Mormons insist that there is no salvation except by water baptism administered by a qualified Mormon priest. They extend this doctrine to include all the millions who have lived on the earth and died without a knowledge of the restored gospel of Joseph Smith. They therefore have formulated the doctrine of baptism for the dead. And they base this vast doctrine of theirs upon this obscure verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now the Mormons take the whole thing very seriously. Mormons are constantly doing what they call work for the dead by compiling genealogies of their ancestors and others and then being baptized for them. As a matter of fact, Joseph Smith, the founder of this cult, says in his book Doctrines and Covenants that the books referred to in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, which will be opened at the great white throne judgment, he said that these books are the records of baptisms and other rites maintained by the official secretaries of the Mormon religion. Where on earth he got that from, nobody knows but himself. One Mormon told Gordon H. Fraser, whose book, Is Mormonism Christian?, is an excellent textbook on this particular cult. One Mormon told this investigator that he himself had been baptized over 5,000 times for the dead. Now you see, the Mormons have suspended this enormously heavy doctrine of theirs upon one spider thread, an obscure text. Paul, you see, was not even discussing baptism as his theme in 1 Corinthians 15. Wasn't the theme of the chapter at all. What's the context all about? We just looked at the law of context. What's the context of 1 Corinthians 15? It's not baptism, it's resurrection. The whole chapter is about resurrection. It's got nothing to do, really, with baptism. Baptism for the dead was practiced only by heretical cults in the early days of the church, such as the Marcionites and the Montanists. Paul's reference to people being baptized for the dead is clearly a reference to something that was abnormal. And in no sense whatsoever could you say that he's approving the doctrine. He only cites it as implying a belief in the resurrection. As a matter of fact, you know, all you have to do is observe the pronouns. What shall they, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? And why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I rejoice by your rejoicing. Paul is distinguishing between himself and his Christian readers. We, your, he's distinguishing carefully between those who were sound in the faith and they who were being baptized for the dead. Paul doesn't identify himself with them at all. He's got no sympathy whatsoever with their doctrine. And in, as a matter of fact, you see, the whole doctrine of baptism for the dead soon collapses when subjected to careful examination in the light of extensive New Testament references to baptism. Baptism has nothing at all to do with salvation. It's the outward expression of an inward experience. We accept a doctrine as scriptural only when it checks with extensive references to it in the Bible. Any doctrine, doesn't matter what the doctrine is, you can check that doctrine out by scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. God lays a solid, impressive foundation for any doctrine he expects us to believe. We do not build a doctrine on some obscure passing reference to some practice. And so we have the obscurity rule. I'm not going to talk about the rule of application, because I don't have time. And I don't think I've got time really to talk about the rule of synthesis. Let's just take a quick look at the structural rule. I'm going to do this one because it's one perhaps you're not familiar with. And it's an interesting rule. There it is. The structural rule. Here's Luke chapter 15, verses 12 to 32. Notice the structure. A, B, C, D, E, F. A, B, C, D, E, F. The younger son, the older brother, his penitence, his petulance, his father's compassion, his father's entreaty, his confession, his complaint, the father's gift, the father's gift, the reason for. See the structure? Beautifully balanced, isn't it? You say, what's the point and purpose of looking for such a structure in the Bible? Because God does everything perfectly. No two snowflakes are identical. Yet every one is built upon an identical pattern to conform with a rigid six-pointed structure. No two oak leaves are exactly the same. Yet every oak leaf in the universe is formed on the same pattern. The same is true of God's Word. Each part of the Word of God is perfectly structured. And often the structure of a passage will determine its teaching and solve problems connected with the passage. This, by the way, is particularly true with the five warning passages in Hebrews. Once you determine their structure, you won't have any problem with what is being said, or who it's being said to, or why it's being said. Now look at this structure very briefly. Those two matching sections of the story of the prodigal son and the elder brother. It sets for you in graphic form the difference between the two brothers. The structure reveals the two-pronged moral of the parable. If you go back to the context and compare the law of context with the law of structure in this case, you discover that two kinds of people have come to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, we read of the publicans and sinners, and in verse 2, we read of the Pharisees and scribes. Now then, you can see, can't you, what it's all about? The parable of the younger son. Who would identify with this young rebel?
with all his fame and shame.
Why, of course, the publicans and sinners.
As the Lord Jesus told the story of the prodigal son,
the publicans and sinners would identify at once with what the great heart of the Savior was saying. But you know, then he went on to talk about the older brother. And who would recognize themselves in the parable of the older brother? Why, of course, the Pharisees and the scribes. And so the structure of the parable helps you understand something of the significance of the parable. It doesn't expound the parable for you. That's not the purpose of the structure. It's just to lay it open for you so you can see its parts, how they're put together. I'll give you another example. Anybody want to finish copying that down? Look at the Ten Commandments. Look at the structure of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 to 17. They divide into two segments. First, the first two commandments have to do with thought. No other God before me, no graven image. The third commandment has to do with word. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The fourth and fifth commandments have to do with deed. Remember the Sabbath day, honor thy father and thy mother. The phrase which locks these parables together is the phrase, the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord thy God made heaven and earth. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days might be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The phrase that locks the first five commandments together is the Lord thy God, and we see they relate to thought, to word, and to deed. The remaining five commandments are all distinguished by the word thou. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Perhaps we could extend it to read, thou shalt not. That's what holds the second five of the Ten Commandments together. And you'll notice again, they have to do with deeds. They have to do with words. They have to do with thought. 6, 7, 8 are deeds, killing, adultery, and stealing. The 9th one is words, not bearing false witness. The last one is thought, thou shalt not covet. Now when the Lord Jesus was asked the question, which is the great commandment of the law? What did he say? Why, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is the first and the great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In answering the question, the Lord Jesus recognized the structural division of the Ten Commandments, and he broke the whole body of law down into two commandments, one having to do with our duty to God, and one having to do with our duty to them, based on the structure of the Ten Commandments. Now, normally, when men divide the Ten Commandments into two sections, they divide them into 4 and 6. They divide them, the first 4 commandments, and the last 6 commandments. They put honor thy father and thy mother with the other commandments having to do with our duty to men. God doesn't put it there. God puts it there. God puts our duty to our father and mother up here with our duty to the Lord our God. That's a very solemn thing, isn't it? A young person's obligation to his parents. God does not look upon that as one of the ordinary duties that he owes to his fellow man. God looks upon a young person's obedience to his parents as something he owes directly to God himself. That's why in the Old Testament law, God commanded that a young rebel who would not obey his parents should be stoned to death. The reason, of course, is that a young person's parents and a child's parents stand in relation to the child as God. They are the right features of God in the whole. And woe betide the young person who forgets this, because God does. I haven't got time to do much more, because I want to give you a chance to ask a couple of questions. Just look at this one. You're not going to have time to copy that down. Isn't that beautiful? That's the book of James. There's the structure of the book of James. How beautifully it sounds. It begins with patience and prayer. It ends with patience and prayer. You have the low exalted, the rich made low, the proud resisted, the humble exalted. Lust. Good gifts from above. Wisdom from above. God's word is the best. Man's word is the best. The faith, without partiality, faith without works, the royal law, the law of liberty, and right in the middle is Moses' law. That's a beautiful structure. I want to take about 5 minutes, and I can't even do more than just introduce the significance of Bible numbers. Oh, this is a fascinating subject. I don't know why people think the Bible's a dull book. It's the most fascinating book in all the universe. I'd like to talk a little bit by way of introduction about the significance of numbers in nature, but I'm not going to do that. In the Bible, God uses numbers with great precision. I'm only going to show you one or two. Let's look at the number 4. The number 4 has to do with man. Excuse me. The number 4 has to do with earth. Whenever you read of the number 4 in the Bible, you'll notice that in some way or other, the subject matter has to do with the earth, with things under the sun, with things terrestrial. It's the number of things created, the world number, the number of material completeness. There are 4 cardinal points of the compass, north, east, south, and west. There are 4 seasons of the year, spring, summer, autumn, and winter. When you come to the Bible, there are 4 prophetic world powers, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. There are 4 gospels to set forth Christ's light upon the earth. 4 materials used in the tabernacle, gold, silver, brass, and wood. 4 coverings for the tabernacle. Goat skins, ram skins, badger skins, and linen. God has 4 sword judgments to afflict upon the earth. Sword, famine, pestilence, and noisome beasts. The number 4. That's just an introduction to it. Look up the number 4 in your Bible and see how invariably it relates to the earth. Number 6 is the number of man. Man was created on the 6th day. He works 6 days. The hours of his day are multiples of 6. The 6th commandment has to do with the worst human sin. The sin of murder. The 6th clause in the Lord's Prayer relates to human sin. The list of Cain's descendants given to the 6th generation. And of course, when you come to the book of Revelation, you have the number of the beast. And what is that number? It's 666. It's the number of man. The devil's superman. 666. Number 8 It's the number of a new beginning. It's rather interesting that in music, the eighth note on the scale is the same note as the first one, only lifted an octave higher. You're going to begin again when you're going to begin an octave higher on the eighth note. God's works in creation and his word in redemption. Very often you'll find these close similarities between the two. It's not surprising because God is the author of both. The Feast of Tabernacles was the only feast kept for 8 days. And the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated a new beginning during the millennial reign of Christ. There were 8 people in the ark, stepped out upon a new earth for a new beginning. It's the resurrection number. The Lord Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, which is the 8th day. The 7th was the Sabbath day. The number of a new beginning is a rather interesting statement. I believe it's at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. It says, on the first day of the week, as it began, at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. The end of the Sabbath. A new beginning. The first day of the week. The 8th day. Now, I want to show you one other thing, and then I'm going to close. The name of the Lord Jesus. The name Jesus. You know that in the Bible, in Hebrew and Greek, every letter of the alphabet is also a figure. You see it in some little way in Latin, where an X is a 10, and a V is a 5, and a C is a 100, an N is a 1,000. But in Greek and Hebrew, every letter is a number. Thus, when you write down a word in Greek or Hebrew, you've not only written down, say, 5 letters, but you've also written down 5 numbers. This means that every Greek word and every Hebrew word, if you regard the letters as numbers and add them up, you have a total. Which means that every word in Greek and Hebrew has a numerical equivalent. The number 666, connected with the beast, simply means that when his name is known, it will add up to 666. Not in English. Some wild expostors will have us believe that Kissinger is the beast because they've somehow or other made his name add up to 666. That's absolute nonsense. That's unmitigated rubbish. I don't know who said it, but that's what I say about it. It's not in English that you added up to 666. It's in Greek or Hebrew. Now then, the beast's name will add up to 666. Let me tell you something interesting about the name of Jesus. Let's see who's good at arithmetic. I'm going to call out the Greek spelling of the name of Jesus, and I'm going to give you the numerical equivalent of each of these letters in the Lord's name, and I want to see who's going to be the first to tell me what it adds up to. I is 10. E is 8. F is 200. O is 70. U is 400. S is 200. What does it add up? Yes. 8, 8, 8. Isn't that wonderful? God has taken the emancipating name of Jesus and stamped it with the number of resurrection, the number of a new beginning. So when you set feet as your Savior, he makes you a new creature. It's a new beginning. That's why the devil
The devil tries to forge the name of Jesus when he produces his Messiah, but he can't come up with a saving name. The best he can do is come up with 666. The number of man intensifies. I'm glad we have a better Savior than that. I'm not going to tell you about the number 12 is, or the number 13, or the number 40. You're going to have to find those out for you. Anybody got a question? Don't ask me what number 13 is. Yes?
You regard Satan and the devil as being synonymous or the same thing?
Well, they're the same person, but he's different names. The devil's got 40 different names, at least, in the Bible. Satan and the devil are two of his names. I've got something interesting about that here, by the way, if I can find it. Number 13. I'm going to have to tell you after all. The number 13 is the number of apostasy and rebellion. We always think of 13 as an unlucky number. Don't be superstitious about the number 13. In the Bible, it's used for apostasy. The word dragon, the word tempter, the word Belial, the word Satan, these words in the Greek are all in multiples of 13. Rather strange. Anybody else got a question? Hurry up, because we're going to close if we don't have one. Well, it's sure been good to be here. You've been a very, very beautiful audience. And I trust that we've had our appetite whetted a little bit for some of the wonderful truths of the Word of God. Shall we close in prayer? I'm going to ask Brother Bill King if you'll close in prayer for us.
Our Father, we thank you now for thy Word. We thank you for the inspiration of the Word of God coming from thyself, written through men, empowered by the Spirit of God to give us a perfect book concerning your plan of redemption, concerning the truth of the Christian life. Things to come. Father, we pray that you might take some of these things we have learned and use them in our lives, teach the word, preach, to witness to our friends, the lost, bring them to Christ. Now, bless every family here, Father, there's one person in this meeting who has yet been born again by the Spirit of God, receiving Christ to save us. Save us. Encourage us to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do that.